Gracious God, we thank you for this grace that comes to us in your word. And we pray that the good news would come not only in word, but in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. Amen. Well, we are just a couple of days away from 2019. Do you want me to switch to a handheld? I can do that. How about that? Better? Bueno. Nice. All right, so we're almost 2 days away. We're only 2 days away from 2019. And this is the time of year when I write a sermon about how many of you are going, I preach a sermon about how many of you are going to have New Year's resolutions. I'm not going to do it this year because literally last year there was one person who had New Year's resolutions. One. I mean, every year over the last like decade, it's gotten smaller and smaller, the number. And last year there was one person in the first service and I think two people in the second service. Which either you're just so tired and you don't want to think about New Year's resolutions, or you're afraid to tell us you're going to make a New Year's resolution, or simply you just think this is as good as you're going to get. Right? Some of you are excited about that. This is as good as I'm going to get, and I'm not trying harder anymore. And so I've stopped doing that this year. But I wanted to this morning to just talk a little bit about this new year and this peace that comes to us in the middle of kind of a tumultuous time. And the last, just in two weeks ago, a little less than 2 weeks ago, I think, the Chinese government went into churches in China and arrested 100 of our brothers and sisters. So they were meeting mostly secretly, and the government had been sort of plotting this for a while, trying to figure out where they were, and they tracked them down, and they arrested 100 of our brothers and sisters. And oftentimes when we read those stories, we just think, well, that's over there, right? That's a long way away. That's not really American news. In fact, it made American news, but not for very long. And I began to think, well, those aren't strangers. Those aren't foreigners. Those are my brothers and sisters. They're me. They're us. They belong to this church. I mean, not LCPC in particular, but they belong to our church. Amen? These are our brothers and sisters. They're not strangers far away that I can just sort of forget about. They're real brothers and sisters. And I began to think about this, and this that happened even after Andy and I sort of picked this text for this Revelation text in back in November. We were talking about this, and I began to see how our early brothers and sisters felt in the book of Revelation. This book of Revelation, we often think of as a sort of strange thing that we just can't get our minds around, and we're so worried about figuring out who the Antichrist is, whether it was Joseph Stalin, and you know, or Adolf Hitler, or whoever it is. We kind of have this idea that we're filling out this sort of theological crossword puzzle. But the writer of Revelation, the book of John, or the Apostle John, was writing this book to help people make sense of their world. He wasn't writing something that would be a puzzle. He said, I want to reveal things to you. I want you to see what's happening all around you. And so John, when he writes this book, is writing to three different kinds of people. And I think all of us fit into this category somewhere. And so the first type of people he's writing to are the people like our brothers and sisters in China. He's writing to those people who've been persecuted. In fact, he's going to begin after he meets Jesus. Jesus is going to give him seven letters to seven different churches, all of which are now in what's modern-day Turkey, they're called Asia Minor. And so he's going to tell them that there are three basic kinds of Christians that he's dealing with. And first are those who are being persecuted. And around the time of Nero, there are actually two great persecutions in the first century. But around the time of Nero, they began to be persecuted. And many people think that this is when this Revelation of John was written, that it was written during this time of persecution. And there were many who were, we even know, who were killed because of their Christian faith. And we might ask, this is one of those books that asks the right questions, and very often we forget to ask the right question. How can God, the sovereign God, the God who is king of the universe, the God who was raised from the dead, the God who lives forever and ever, the Alpha and Omega, how can this God let our brothers and sisters in China be arrested? How can he do that? How can we say that he is the king when he clearly he's not the king? right? Because if he were king, China's president couldn't do what he does, right? He couldn't. And in John's day, there were people who were saying, well, if Jesus is truly the king, if he is the Lord of lords and not Caesar, then how can Caesar possibly be doing all this stuff? And John writes a letter to help them understand how God's plan is going to unfold. He says, I want you to see what God is doing all around you. And you have to see, not with a newspaper in one hand, which sometimes that's helpful. He says, but I need you to be able to see through the eyes of faith. And that's why he writes this imaginative book. It's a book about with using this profound imagination and all of this imagery that would have been more familiar to them in the ancient world. But he uses all this profound this imagery to help them to see that there's this cataclysmic, what we might call apocalyptic, battle happening all around them. And God is in control. But some of you came in this morning and you might ask, is God really in control? I mean, is he really? Because if he were in control, I'm not sure what happened last week would have happened. But then there is another sort of group of people. And these are the group of people who the writer John really is mad at. People like the Nicolaitans and other these people. And he's mad at them. And one of the things that we have to understand is that these all people kind of basically said the same thing. They said, our culture is so different than the one that we have in the church. Like the culture that surrounds us in the ancient world. They said, this first century Roman culture is so vastly different that we are outsiders to that culture. How can we look more like the outside culture so that we will be maybe persecuted less, or even, they might say, how we might get along with them better? I mean, it wasn't just about not being persecuted. And so before we understand persecution, we have to kind of think, well, what's persecution like? Because most of us think about, like we thought about with the Soviet Union, which was a country that existed before most of you were born, and we also have now the Chinese government that's cracking down. And we think about persecution as coming from the government, and it very often does. But let's think about another kind of persecution, another kind of being angry. Now, a couple of years ago, about 2 years ago, a guy named Colin Kaepernick began to kneel during the national anthem as a protest about how African Americans were treated. Now, I'm not here to defend or applaud. I'm not here to say he was right or wrong. I'm simply saying I want to use this as an example. When he did that, he ignited a firestorm all around him. And there were people who began to burn jerseys, his and in fact, all San Francisco 49ers jerseys. There were people who stopped attending games. He got death threats. He got all kinds of people got mad at him. And what they said was, this man is a traitor to the United States. He does not stand for what we hold dear. He has become something, he just became this lightning rod of sort of all of the anger. Now, if you multiply that times about 100, you begin to see how not just the government of Rome, how the emperor and those, but we begin to see how their Christian neighbors began to feel about the Christians. You see, it's hard for us to understand, but think about how an American feels about the United States. We have these stories about, Johnny Appleseed, and we got George Washington, who could not tell a lie when he cut down his dad's cherry tree, right? I mean, we have these stories, and they tell us who we are, and our forefathers and mothers fought for freedom, and they died for freedom. They died for this freedom that we hold dear. And it means something to us, and that's what that flag means, right? It stands for all of that. The Romans saw the rest of the world in darkness. And they said Rome was the light. Rome brought peace and freedom and prosperity. Rome is the light, they said. How dare these Christians turn their back and become traitors? And in fact, they called the Christians atheists. I know that sounds weird, doesn't it? They said the Christians are atheists because they do not worship our gods. And their neighbors, not the government, their neighbors hated them. Very often their family would turn them in as traitors. Their families would turn them in. You see, it wasn't just the government that was the problem. It was their neighbors, the people they had known for years, who began to see them as a danger to their culture and society. Now you're starting to see the picture of the ancient world. Are you starting to see, like, when a Christian took on that mantle and said, I refuse to say that Caesar is Lord because I know another king who is Lord, and his name is Jesus, and he's the Lord of Lords, and he's the King of Kings, and I cannot bow my knee to Caesar. And it wasn't just the government who cracked down. It was their neighbors who hated them. And it was their employers. It was anyone who could help them. So basically, when you became a Christian, if you were to do the things that Christians, that John says that we're supposed to do, you became an outcast. You became a person that could no longer get alone. Now, are you starting to see why there would be people in John's culture who would say, maybe a little compromise is not so bad? We know there's no such thing as a god, as those foreign gods. So what if I just go and drop a little incense in a bowl? Who cares? I could say Jesus is Lord real quiet under my breath. It'd be fine. You don't have to raise your hand. But how many of you are faced each day with the decision whether or not you're going to be truly a Christian or you're going to just put the little incense in the bowl? And on your breath, you say, oh, Jesus is Lord. I know he is. Shh, don't talk. Okay. I do it. And John, this book is, the book of Revelation is written to those people too. To those people who are saying, maybe just a little compromise is not such a bad thing. Maybe if we're not so foreign to our culture around us, they'll accept us. And then maybe we'll have an opportunity to share the good news with them. And John says to them, absolutely not. Because Jesus is Lord and he's risen from the dead. And there was a third group. There were a third group of Christians, and there were probably more than that, but the three that John kind of talks about. There's a third group of people who were doing quite well. And they were wealthy, and there were people who had notoriety and power in the systems that surrounded the Roman culture. There were many people who felt that that wealth had meant that God was blessing them. And what John tells them in the letter to Laodicea, he says, you think you're rich, but you're actually poor. And he says to the people in Smyrna, you're poor, but you're really rich. You see, there's the lure of greed and the lure of prosperity was also digging into the church. We can begin to see that the letter of Revelation is not some foreign, very strange letter. It's written to people, well, just like us. It's written to people who are struggling, just like us, in a culture that is become hostile towards them. And as I began to read this book, I thought, man, God has a lot to say through this powerful book. And what he says is he introduces himself. And he comes to John in a revelation. And the word revelation is the Greek word. It means apocalypse. It means God's peeling back the layers that hide what we can't see. And that's what the book of Revelation is about. It's about looking out at the world and peeling back the layers so we can see what's actually happening rather than what we see happening, right? We can see this cosmic battle happening. But here's what I want you to see. There are just a couple things. And if you want to, you can turn with me to the book of Revelation. You can take that blue pew Bible in front of you. And just turn to the very last book. It's in the very last part of the Bible. And I want you to see what he sees. He hears this voice. And he hears this voice commanding him to write these letters to these seven churches in what is now Turkey. And he's got a message for each of them, but really the message is for all of them, because these seven churches kind of symbolize and stand for all the churches of the time and all the churches that have ever existed in time, right? It's sort of symbolic. And listen to what he says. He says, I turned around to see who was speaking to me. And when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And he describes the scene, and the lampstands are the churches, right? Because the churches give light to the world. Right, they're the seven golden lampstands. Right, they give light to the world. That's their job, is to give light to the world. And Jesus is walking among these golden lampstands. In other words, Jesus is right in the midst of his churches. In all their struggles, in all their poverty, in all their death, Jesus is right in the midst of them. He makes sure that they know that. And then he begins to see who this one is. He says, I saw someone like a son of man dressed in a robe, reaching down to his feet with a golden sash around his chest. The hair on his head was white like wool, white as snow. And his eyes were like a blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace. And his voice like the sound of a waterfall. I don't know if you've ever been to a really big waterfall, but you can't hear anything else, right? that waterfall drowns out. And I want you to hear how he's what he says. And in his right hand he held the seven stars, and coming out of his mouth was a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. Now I want you to imagine this Jesus, right? The Jesus that John sees. This isn't Fred Rogers. I love Mr. Rogers, right? I got nothing against Mr. Rogers. He's great. But this isn't the meek and mild Jesus that we often picture in our flannel boards, right? Like, that's not, this Jesus is powerful. This Jesus is so frightening, John says, that I fell down like at his feet dead, like I was a dead man. It scared the tar out of me. Could you imagine that, seeing Jesus, eyes all flaming, sharp sword coming out of his mouth, a sword that can devour? And he says, I fell at his feet as though I were dead. It's in fact the very same description that he uses when the guards see, you know, the angel, right, when Jesus was raised from the dead. It says they fell down like dead men. And maybe part of the problem of our, and one of the things that John is struggling with and that he wants the people to know, is he says, I want you to know that this God that we serve, this Jesus, this Lord of Lords, this King of Kings, he's more powerful than you've imagined. He's bigger and grander. He's not just our cuddly, you know, friend Jesus, you know, our 60s camp counselor Jesus, who smells a little like patchouli, right? He's not that guy. This Jesus comes with power. This Jesus is bigger than all your problems. This Jesus has power over death and hell. He says, look, I have the keys to death and to Hades itself. And what he's telling the people that John's telling the people, he says, look, I know that Caesar seems like he has a lot of power. But where Caesar's power ends, Jesus's is just beginning. Caesar can kill you, sure, but Jesus has the power over death itself. He is life. Because he is life, we need not fear death. Because just as the grave could not hold him, it cannot hold those he loves. Cannot. Now, that sounds good on a Sunday morning when we're all comfy and cozy in our nice, warm church. But I want you to imagine one of our brothers or sisters in China in a prison cell right now, wondering if she's ever going to get out. And hearing the words, I hold the keys to your freedom. You see, this Jesus is powerful. But this Jesus is also personal. And as I was translating this passage, this stuck with me. You see, John says he fell down at his feet, at Jesus' feet, like a dead man. And I love what he gives us this sort of picture, and he says, he put his right hand on me. And he said, do not be afraid. See, and that, for some reason, that stuck with me. And I had to think about it for a minute. In the midst of all of this power, all of this this magnitude of Jesus, who Jesus is, that he shines as bright as the sun, that this Jesus loves us. And he puts his hand out. And he comforts us. So yes, Jesus is powerful. Yes, Jesus is the King of Kings. He does hold the power over death and hell, but he's also the good, good Father that loves us, the good Shepherd that laid out his hand for us and died for us. And with that hand, he can put his hand on us and comfort us. Some of you this morning may need to hear a word about Jesus being more powerful than you've imagined. And some of you may need to hear this morning that Jesus loves you more than you've imagined. And John tells us both of those things. It's not either or, it's both and. And God has this powerful victory in store for his people. That's what the book of Revelation is about. It's about understanding that there's this great cosmic battle. We don't always see everything, but there's this great cosmic battle. But in the end, Jesus wins. Because in fact, he has already won. The victory's already in the past. The writer of Revelation tells us over and over again that this Lamb will overcome by his blood. The blood that has already been shed. He will overcome by his victory over death, which has already happened. The victory is our already ours. It's not something that's in the future. It's already ours. We just haven't fully received it yet. So this morning, when you look out at the world and you see the world in disarray, and let's face it, it's in disarray, right? We have so many bad things happening. Most of us have just gotten so numbed by the news and the pain of our world that we can't even look at it anymore. And it is in that world that Jesus puts out his hand and says, "Do not be afraid. I have overcome. And I hold the keys to death and to hell itself." So I wanted to think this morning, what could we do in the new year to experience that victory? I'm going to give you two things. One is I'm going to ask you to do something that you know I'm going to ask you to do. And you in your head, you're going, I know what he's going to say. He's going to say we need to read the Bible. Right? That's what you're saying. And you're like, Lee, I know what you're going to say. It's the new year. You always tell us to read the Bible in the new year. And guess what? I want to tell you to read the Bible. But here's why. Did you see how he sees Jesus? The power that Jesus has is that sharp, double-edged sword. And where is it coming from? His mouth. His word. The writer of Revelation, also John, tells us that we overcome by his word. There is a recent study done by Lifeway Resources just a couple of weeks ago. They just finished it. And they talked about, over the last year, over the last 5 years, they've been tracking spiritual disciplines and spiritual progress. And they've been interviewing thousands and thousands of people in the United States. And they began to ask them, what is it that makes people more mature? How do we know? What's a mark of spiritual maturity? And they just did all these things. And they said that the number one mark of Christians who feel that they've matured over the last 5 years is engagement with the scriptures. Now, please understand when I say that. I didn't say interpreting the scriptures exactly like I do, although that'd be great. But, so I want to say, it is engaging with the scriptures. Engaging with the word. The word that is the sharp two-edged sword. The word that is powerful. The word that is able to overturn the world itself. This word is the one that we need to be engaging with all the time. And we can do that through Bible studies. We can do it through classes. We can do it on our own. I encourage you to do all three if you can. Because the writer of Revelation, John, says that this word we've been given is powerful. It's the most powerful weapon in the book of Revelation. It is this word, at this word, that Jesus overcomes. The second thing is, I want you to have patience. And that's hard. I picked this passage in Jeremiah. It's a very famous passage. I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. And those have become like life verses for people. And they're great. And that is a wonderful verse. If you're going to meditate on a verse, that's a great one. But very often we take it out of context. Because what Jeremiah is saying to the people, remember, the people of Israel have been scattered into Babylon. They've been scattered. And he says, and we very often miss this part, but he says, in 70 years I'm going to come. In 70 years. I don't know if you know this, but most of the people that Jeremiah was writing to, where were they going to be in 70 years? Dead. Now imagine to you, I want you to think about this for a minute. Imagine God, something powerful really happened in your life. Something that has just set your life in complete reverse. And God comes to you and says, I love you. And I have plans for you. And he looks at you and says, in 70 years, I'm going to do something powerful. And you'd say, yes, so what? 70? I'm not going to be alive in 70 years. Even the youngest people in here might not be alive in 70 years. But that's what Yahweh says to his people. He says, I want you to be patient and know that I'm doing something for you, with you, that may go farther than you. And many of us, we want answers to our solutions right now. But sometimes God says, no, the timing is right now. I need you to go through this. And that's what he's saying to the people in the book of Revelation. He says, God has already won. We have to celebrate the victory, but you have to understand that you're going to need to be patient. And I don't know if you know me very well, but I am not a patient person. Right. I'm the least patient person. You can ask my wife. I'm incredibly impatient. I don't even like when my phone takes too long to boot up, right? I mean, it's like even very little things irritate me. And God gave me these two lovely, beautiful, wonderful children to test my patience. To teach me patience. He says, you gotta understand that God's timing, it might take a while. In fact, it might take your whole life. But his timing is always right, and it's always good, because he has plans, not just for you. He has plans that involve you, but that go beyond you. And sometimes God's bigger plans require us, his individual plans, to take a little longer to get there. And I know what I'm telling you is not popular, right? That's not, I don't even like it. I don't want to preach this message, but it's true. So this morning I wonder, maybe you need a new vision of Jesus. Maybe the Jesus that you have in your mind has gotten old and stale, small and weak. And you need a vision of Jesus that is powerful. A victorious, risen Savior who holds the keys to death and hell itself. Maybe this morning you need a touch from this powerful, loving God who loves you. And you need to feel his touch. Maybe God is calling you this morning. He says, I love you. And I have plans for you, and I need you to wait. Whatever God's calling you to do, I pray you respond. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day, for this time together that we've shared. And we pray now that you would speak to us and that your Holy Spirit would come and empower us. And Father, we pray for power. Holy Spirit power to wait when we need to wait, to speak when we need to speak. Father, we pray once again that you give us a new vision of who you are. In Jesus' name.